The Everlasting Covenant. Chapter 7. The Epistles of Ignatius. Before we make any statements or quotations concerning Ignatius or the epistles ascribed to him, we will give the only passage in the epistles which is supposed to teach the observance of Sunday. It is the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Magnesians, and, as translated, reads as follows: If, therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, by which mystery we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only Master. How shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples the prophets themselves in the Spirit did wait for him as their teacher? And therefore he whom they rightly waited for, being come, raised them from the dead. The writer of the article, The Lord's Day, in Kitto's Encyclopedia of Religious Literature, after mentioning several alleged testimonies in favor of Sunday, says, "We must here notice one other passage of earlier date than any of these, which has often been referred to as bearing contains no mention of it. It occurs in the Epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians about AD 100. The whole passage is confessedly obscure, and the text may be corrupt. The passage is as follows: This paragraph is in a language that the characters are not available on this keyboard, and if they were most could not understand them or read them. If you see a where a word should be, it is because of the same problem. Now many commentators assume on what ground does not appear that after the word is to be understood. On this hypothesis they endeavor to make the rest of the sentence accord with a reference to the observance of the Lord's day, by further supposing to refer to understood, and the whole to be put in contrast with in the former clause. Let us now look at the passage simply as it stands. The defect of the sentence is the want of a substantive to which can refer. This defect, so far from being remedied, is rendered still more glaring by the introduction of now. If we take as simply the life of the Lord, having a more personal meaning, it certainly goes nearer to supplying the substantive to again may well refer to, and meaning our Lord's life, as emphatically including his resurrection, presents precisely the same analogy to the spiritual life of the Christian as is conveyed both in Romans 5, Colossians 3, and many other passages. Thus upon the whole the meaning might be given thus: If those who lived under the old dispensation have come to the newness of hope, no longer keeping Sabbaths, but living according to our Lord's life in which, as it were, our life has risen again, through him, and his death which some deny, how shall we be able to live without him? In this way, allowing for the involved style of the whole, the meaning seems to us simple, consistent, and grammatical, without any gratuitous introduction of words understood. And this view has been followed by many, though it is a subject on which considerable controversy has existed. On this view the passage does not refer at all to the Lord's Day. But even on the opposite supposition it cannot be regarded as affording any positive evidence to the early use of the term Lord's Day, for which it is often cited, since the material word is purely conjectural. Encyclopedia of Biblical Literature, Art. Lord's Day. Thus we have the testimony of an unprejudiced witness, a scholar and critic, and an observer of the first day of the week, to the effect that the oft-quoted passage from Ignatius makes no reference whatever to the first day of the week, sometimes erroneously called Lord's Day. But whether it does or not is a matter of very little importance, as we shall see when we have examined all the witnesses in the case. We have given this extract that the reader may see that, however the epistle be regarded, it affords no aid or comfort to the adherents of Sunday, since it makes no allusion whatever to the day. But the candid man who knows the truth about the writings of Ignatius would not consider the Sunday cause strengthened in the least, even if they contain the most explicit and unequivocal reference to it. We shall now proceed to learn what we can of Ignatius and his epistles. The Encyclopaedia Britannica says, "The information we get in regard to Ignatius, up to the time of Eusebius, is exceedingly scanty." McClintock and Strong's Encyclopaedia says, "We have no trustworthy accounts of the life and ministry of Ignatius. The chief authority is the Martyrium Ignatii, but even those who assert the genuineness of that work admit that it is greatly interpolated. Ulhorn, in the Schaffhausen Encyclopedia, says, "The only sources from which any information can be drawn about this celebrated person are the epistles circulating under his name. Eusebius knows nothing more of him than what can be extracted from the epistles, with the exception of a few short notices by Irenaeus and by Origen, which he also knows. But the list which he gives of the bishops of Antioch is doubtful with respect to its chronology. What tradition else has preserved concerning Ignatius, the story that he was the child spoken of in Matt 18:5, and other fictions by Simeon Metaphrosts and Vincentius, is completely worthless. Nor are the various acta martyri of any historical value. We have two which are completely independent of each other. But all these acta martyri are spurious. They contradict the epistles. They swarm with unhistorical statements. They were not known to any old writer, not even to Eusebius. They date, probably, from the 5th century. Thus the epistles are the only source of information left to us. They claim to have been written by Ignatius, on his journey from Antioch where he had been condemned to death to Rome, where he was to suffer the punishment of being torn to pieces by wild beasts. And the Encyclopaedia Britannica says still further, the letters of Ignatius cause great difficulty to the critic. From the above, then, it would seem as if not very much would be known with certainty, since we get all our information from the epistles, and the epistles themselves are of somewhat doubtful authority. But let us hear more concerning them. In the introductory notice to the epistles, we find the following statements by the translator: there are, in all, 15 epistles which bear the name of Ignatius. These are the following: 1 to the Virgin Mary, 2 to the Apostle John, 1 to Mary of Cassobli, 1 to the Tarsians, 1 to the Antiochios, 1 to Hero, a deacon of Antioch, 1 to the Philippians, 1 to the Ephesians, 1 to the Magnesians, 1 to the Trallians, 1 to the Romans, 1 to the Philadelphians, 1 to the Cyrenians, and 1 to Polycarp. The first three exist only in Latin. All the rest are extant also in Greek. It is now the universal opinion of critics that the first 8 of these professedly Ignatian letters are spurious. They bear in themselves indubitable proofs of being the production of a later age than that in which Ignatius lived. Neither Eusebius nor Jerome makes the least reference to them. And they are now by common consent set aside as forgeries, which were at various dates, and to serve special purposes, put forth under the name of the celebrated Bishop of Antioch. But after the question has been thus simplified, it still remains sufficiently complex. Of the 7 epistles which are acknowledged by Eusebius Hist. ECCL 3-36, we possess 2 Greek recensions, a shorter and a longer. It is plain that one or the other of these exhibits a corrupt text, and scholars have for the most part agreed to accept the shorter form as representing the genuine letters of Ignatius. But although the shorter form of the Ignatian letters had been generally accepted in preference to the longer, there was still a pretty prevalent opinion among scholars that even it could not be regarded as absolutely free from interpolations, or as of undoubted authenticity. Thus said Lardner, in his Credibility of the Gospel History 1743, "I have carefully compared the 2 editions, and am very well satisfied, upon that comparison, that the larger are an interpolation of the smaller, and not the smaller an epitome or abridgment of the larger." But whether the smaller themselves are the genuine writings of Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, is a question that has been much disputed, and has employed the pens of the ablest critics. And whatever positiveness some may have shown on either side, I must own I have found it a very difficult question. Dr. Killen thus briefly and clearly sets forth the history of the Ignatian epistles. The history of the Ignatian epistles may well remind us of the story of the Sibylline books. A female in strange attire is said to have appeared before Tarquin of Rome, offering to sell 9 manuscripts which she had in her possession. But the king, discouraged by the price, declined the application. The woman withdrew, destroyed the own attired of her literary treasures, and, returning again into the royal presence, demanded the same price for what were left. the monarch once more refused to come up to her terms. And the mysterious visitor retired again, and burned the one half of her remaining store. Her extraordinary conduct excited much astonishment. And, on consulting with his augurs, Tarquin was informed that the documents which she had at her disposal were most valuable, and that he should by all means endeavor to secure such a prize. The king now willing paid for the three books, not yet committed to the flames, the full price originally demanded for all the manuscripts. The Ignatian epistles have experienced something like the fate of those Sibylline oracles. In the 16th century, 15 letters were brought out from beneath the mantle of a hoary antiquity, and offered to the world as the productions of the pastor of Antioch. Scholars refused to receive them on the terms required, and forthwith 8 of them were admitted to be forgeries. In the 17th century, the 7 remaining letters, in a somewhat altered form, again came forth from obscurity, and claimed to be the works of Ignatius. Again, discerning critics refused to acknowledge their pretensions. But curiosity was roused by this second apparition, and many expressed an earnest desire to obtain a sight of the real epistles. Greece, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt were ransacked in search of them, and at length 3 letters are found. The discovery creates general congratulation. It is confessed that 4 of the epistles, so lately asserted to be genuine, are apocryphal. And it is boldly said that the 3 now forthcoming are above all challenge. But truth still refuses to be compromised, and sternly disowns these claimants for her approbation. The internal evidence of these 3 epistles abundantly attests that, like the last 3 books of the Sibyl, they are only the last shifts of a grave imposture. The candid investigator, who compares the Curetonian version of the letters with that previously in circulation, must acknowledge that Ignatius, in his new dress, has lost nothing of his absurdity and extravagance. The passages of the epistles, which were formerly felt to be so objectionable, are yet to be found here in all their unmitigated folly. Ignatius is still the same anti-evangelical formalist, the same puerile boaster, the same dreaming mystic, and the same crazy fanatic. These are weighty charges, and yet they can be substantiated. Some may shake their heads at this last paragraph, and say that they cannot believe that Ignatius was such a man. They have the idea firmly fixed in their minds that Ignatius was a wise bishop and a holy man, and they cannot give it up. Nor need they. Dr. Killen makes no charge against Ignatius himself, but against the Ignatius who is made to appear in the epistles which are ascribed to him. Let us get this matter clearly in our minds. But little is known of Ignatius except what is learned from these epistles, and it is charged that these epistles are spurious. How, then, it may be asked, do we know that such a person existed? 1. There is slight reference made to him in 1 or 2 other documents. 2. If there had not been such a person, it is not probable that letters would have been put forth bearing his name. The Catholic Church has never hesitated to manufacture history or doctrine when it could not find what it wanted already written. These documents have always been given the name of some person of good repute, and they served the purpose of the Church as well as if they were genuine. Now when we remember that this same mystery of iniquity was working even as far back as the days of Paul, we need not be surprised that, less than a century later, writings already as existence were garbled, and that designing persons wrote epistles and signed the names of eminent men to them, in order to give them currency. Indeed, we find that this very thing was done in the days of Paul, and that his own name was used to give currency to false doctrine. In 2 Thess. 2:1-3 we read his own words, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed," etc. Here we find that the Thessalonians had received letters purporting to come from Paul, which declared that the coming of Christ was imminent. This was contrary to his first epistle, and he himself, after telling what should take place before the coming of the Lord, says, "Remember ye not, that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Yet, notwithstanding the instruction which Paul had given them, these letters came so seemingly direct from Paul, that the Thessalonians were greatly disturbed. Paul cautions them against being deceived, and in closing this epistle, he gives them to understand how they may know that an epistle purporting to come from him is genuine. When he comes to the close, he says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." From this we learn that although Paul usually, probably always, with the exception of the epistle to the Galatians, employed an amanuensis, he always wrote the benediction and signed his name with his own hand, so that none need be deceived. Any letter bearing a signature other than his might be known to be spurious. Therefore, while we may believe that such a man as Ignatius lived, and that he suffered martyrdom for his faith, we need not believe that he wrote the egotistical trash that is attributed to him. Indeed, we cannot believe that he wrote it, if we regard him as a holy man. We now proceed with the testimony. In the preface to his Ancient Church, Dr. Killen says of the Ignatian epistles, "If we accredit these documents, the history of the early church is thrown into a state of hopeless confusion. And men, taught and honored by the apostles themselves, must have inculcated the most dangerous errors. But if their claims vanish, when touched by the wand of truthful criticism, many clouds which have hitherto darkened the ecclesiastical atmosphere disappear. And the progress of corruption can be traced on scientific principles." The special attention of all interested in the Ignatian controversy is invited to the two chapters of this work in which the subject is investigated. Evidence is there produced to prove that these Ignatian letters, even as edited by the very learned and laborious Dr. Cureton, are utterly spurious, and that they should be swept away from among the genuine remains of early church literature with the besom of scorn. Mosheim says, "There are extant several epistles with the name of Ignatius prefixed to them. But a question having been made as to their authenticity, a deal of learned and elaborate discussion has taken place on the subject amongst men of erudition, and the point has been contested by them with considerable vehemence. Some asserting them to be spurious, others insisting on it that they are genuine. The most prevailing opinion appears to be that the seven which are reputed to have been written by him in the course of his journey to Rome, namely those respectively addressed to the Smyrnians, to Polycarp, to the Ephesians, to the Magnesians, to the Philadelphians, and to the Trallians, as they stand in the edition of them published in the 17th century, from a manuscript in the Medicean Library at Florence, are unquestionably genuine, though there are not wanting those who, on account of its dissimilitude of style, consider the authenticity of the epistle to Polycarp as less to be dependent on than that of the other six. As for the rest of these epistles, of which no mention whatever is made by any of the early Christian writers, they are commonly rejected as altogether spurious. The distinction thus generally recognized in favor of the above-mentioned particular letters is grounded on reasons of no little force and weight, but at the same time they are not of such a conclusive nature as to silence all objection. On the contrary, a regard for truth requires it to be acknowledged, that so considerable a degree of obscurity hangs over the question respecting the authenticity of not only a part, but the whole, of the epistles ascribed to Ignatius, as to render it altogether a case of much intricacy and doubt. Neander says of the so-called epistles of Ignatius even the shorter and more trustworthy edition is very much interpolated. Dr. Schaff says, "The doctrinal and churchly views of the Ignatian epistles are framed on a peculiar combination and somewhat materialistic apprehension of John's doctrine of the Incarnation, and Paul's idea of the Church as the body of Jesus Christ. In the Catholic Church an expression introduced by him, that is, the Episcopal Orthodox organization of his day, the author sees, as it were, the continuation of the mystery of the Incarnation, on the reality of which he laid great emphasis against the Docetists. And in every bishop, a visible representative of Christ, and a personal center of ecclesiastical unity, which he presses home upon his readers with the greatest solicitude and almost passionate zeal. He thus applies those ideas of the apostles directly to the outward constitution, and makes them subservient to the principle and institution of the growing hierarchy. Here lies the chief importance of these epistles. And in this respect we have found it necessary to distinguish them already in the section on the organization of the Church. It is remarkable that the idea of the episcopal hierarchy should be first clearly and boldly brought out, not by the contemporary Roman bishop, Clement, but by a bishop of the Eastern Church. Though it was transplanted by him to the soil of Rome, and there sealed with his martyr blood. Equally noticeable is the circumstance that these oldest documents of the hierarchy soon became so interpolated, curtailed, and mutilated by pious fraud, that it is today almost impossible to discover with certainty the genuine Ignatius of history under the hyper and pseudo-Ignatius of tradition. And Dr. Killen closes up his remarks on the subject as follows: "It is no mean proof of the sagacity of the great Calvin, that, upwards of 300 years ago, he passed a sweeping sentence of condemnation on these Ignatian epistles. At the time, many were startled by the boldness of his language, and it was thought that he was somewhat precipitate in pronouncing such a decisive judgment. But he saw distinctly, and he therefore spoke fearlessly. There is a far more intimate connection than many are disposed to believe between sound theology and sound criticism, for a right knowledge of the Word of God strengthens the intellectual vision, and assists in the detection of error wherever it may reveal itself. Calvin knew that an apostolic man must have been acquainted with apostolic doctrine, and he saw that these letters must have been the productions of an age when the pure light of Christianity was greatly obscured. Hence he denounced them so emphatically. And time has verified his deliverance. His language respecting them has been often quoted, but we feel we cannot more appropriately close our observations on this subject than by another repetition of it. There is nothing more abominable than that trash which is in circulation under the name of Ignatius." After these strong statements, the reader will doubtless have some curiosity to read a little of this trash. Accordingly, we give a few extracts from it. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, we find the following: "On hearing that I came bound from Syria for the common name and hope, trusting through your prayers to be permitted to fight with beasts at Rome, that so by martyrdom I may indeed become the disciple of him who gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, ye hasten to see me." The writer seems to have an idea that only by martyrdom could he be a true disciple of the Lord, and he manifests an unseemly haste for it, which we are sure would not be the case with a holy man who was really expecting martyrdom. On this point we quote again, "For it is not my desire to act towards you as a man pleaser, but as pleasing God, even as also ye please him. For neither shall I ever have such another opportunity of attaining to God. Nor will ye, if ye shall now be silent, ever be entitled to the honor of a better work. For if ye are silent concerning me, I shall become God's. But if you show your love to my flesh, I shall again have to run my race. Pray, then, do not seek to confer any greater favor upon me than that I be sacrificed to God while the altar is still prepared. That, being gathered together in love, ye may sing praise to the Father, through Christ Jesus, that God has deemed me, the bishop of Syria, worthy to be sent for from the east unto the west. It is good to set from the world unto God, that I may rise again to him." In the following paragraphs he again expresses his ardent desire to be eaten up. "I write to the churches, and impress on them all, that I shall willingly die for God, unless ye hinder me. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill toward me. Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing of my body. So that when I have fallen asleep in death, I may be no trouble to anyone. Then shall I truly be a disciple of Christ, when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat Christ for me, that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me. And I pray they may be found eager to rush upon me, which also I will entice to devour me speedily, and not deal with me as with some, whom, out of fear, they have not touched. But if they be unwilling to assail me, I will compel them to do so. Pardon me in this, I know what is for my benefit. Now I begin to be a disciple. There are many passages similar to the above. They prove, what we shall later on find from the most unexceptionable testimony is the case, that the idea very early began to prevail that a martyr was more sure of gaining heaven than one who simply lived a good life, and died a natural death. The idea was that whatever sins the individual had upon him were washed away by the shedding of his own blood. As a consequence, many fanatical people eagerly sought martyrdom, and it came to be considered as almost a mortal sin to flee in time of persecution. The idea that the martyrs were cleansed from sin by their own blood finds its modern counterpart in the famous blood atonement among the Mormons. It is unnecessary to do more than remind the reader of the limited views of the atonement of Christ, which must have been held by such people. That the epistles of Ignatius were written by someone who was anxious that the bishops should have a chance to lord it over God's heritage, is evident from the following extracts: "Wherefore it is fitting that ye should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which things also ye do." Let us be careful, then, not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop, in order that we may be subject to God. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would upon the Lord himself. It is well to reverence both God and the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored of God. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop, does in reality serve the devil. But it becomes both men and women who marry, to form their union with the approval of the bishop, that their marriage may be according to God, and not after their own lust. Give ye heed to the bishop, that God also may give heed to you. My soul be for theirs that are submissive to the bishop, to the presbyters, and to the deacons, and may my portion be along with them to God. The following great mystery which this pseudo-Ignatius reveals, shows that the writer was a fit companion for Hermas and the pseudo-Barnabas. Now the virginity of Mary was hidden from the prince of this world, as was also her offspring, and the death of the Lord. Three mysteries of renown, which were wrought in silence by God. How, then, was he manifested to the world? A star shone forth in heaven above all the other stars, the light of which was inexpressible, while its novelty struck men with astonishment. And all the rest of the stars, with the sun and moon, formed a chorus to this star, and its light was exceedingly great above them all. And there was agitation felt as to whence this new spectacle came, so unlike to everything else in the heavens. Hence every kind of magic was destroyed, and every bond of wickedness disappeared. Ignorance was removed, and the old kingdom abolished, God himself being manifested in human form for the renewal of eternal life. And now that took a beginning which had been prepared by God. Henceforth all things were in a state of tumult, because he meditated the abolition of death. And, lastly, we quote the following jargon as evidence of the senseless egotism of the one who wrote this trash: "Am I not able to write to you of heavenly things? But I fear to do so, lest I should inflict injury on you who are but babes in Christ. Pardon me in this respect, lest, as not being able to receive such doctrines, ye should be strangled by them. For even I, though I am bound for Christ, yet am not on that account able to understand heavenly things, and the places of the angels, and their gatherings under their respective princes, things visible and invisible. Without reference to such abstruse subjects, I am still but a learner in other respects. For many things are wanting to us, that we come not short of God. If this were the age when insane persons were regarded as sacred beings, and as being possessed of divine inspiration, we should not wonder at the great esteem with which this stuff is held by many people. But as it is, there is a mystery about it. When people who have access to the works of the world's master minds, to say nothing of the sublime truths of the Bible, spend their precious time studying the writings of the so-called fathers, It seems as though they must be possessed of something akin to that mental and moral depravity which leads the schoolboy to devour the dime novel.